come back in each of the next nights, tomorrow night and Friday night, again at 7:30. And then also the meetings all of next week, Sunday through Friday. We hope that you can come. Now we're going to begin our reading this evening in Revelation chapter 8. This will be the most that we read on any of the other nights, so I hope that you'll bear with the reading. Revelation 8, we're going to read these next two chapters together, starting at 8 and verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Now, I'll just say here that there's good manuscript evidence. I know the Revised Version brings this out. Darby brings it out. The ESV brings it out that after the word earth in verse 7, the following phrase would be included, which says, and the third part of the earth was burnt up. So the next sentence then is explaining that it's the trees and the grass within that area that are totally burned up. And that's going to explain something in the very next chapter, which we'll note then. Now, verse 8. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. You can see the common connection in all of these is all of these thirds. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. The word fall is really the word fallen. He'd already fallen when he saw him. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit. And there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth. So, obviously, there is some grass left. And that's why that other rendering in chapter 8 is probably preferred. They should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. and they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions. And there were stings in their tails. Makes you wonder, what is John describing here? And their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. That means destroyer. One woe is past, and behold, there come two more woes hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates, or bound at the great river Euphrates. You remember that that's the eastern boundary of the land grant that God gave to Abraham. And the four angels were loosed, for which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. Now, that doesn't mean that it's going to last that long, but it means that on the appointed hour, the grammar of the original suggests at the right, at the appointed year, the appointed month, the appointed day, and the appointed hour. This is all according to God's timetable. Verse 16, and the number of the army, it's a plural, the number of the armies of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils or demons, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication. That's a mouthful of reading. We look to God to bless what we have read together. Up till this point, we have seen the Lamb take the scroll out of the hand of God who is seated on the throne. The Lamb is the Lord Jesus, and he has opened each one of these first six seals. And tonight we're going to get to the last one and see what happens when he cracks that seal open. Last evening also we were introduced to this first parenthesis in this section of the book in chapter 7, and noticed that it was made up of two groups. In particular, the 144,000 Jews that were saved and then sealed and sent into the tribulation. And then we saw at the end of the chapter a great multitude that no man could number that came out of the tribulation and had gotten the victory over the beast. Now, we're going to resume the chronological order of the book tonight, and no more intervals until, well, either tomorrow or the next day, depending on how you look at it. We start with the breaking of the seventh seal in chapter 8. And what we're going to see is that when this seventh seal is broken, that it's actually, there's no specific judgment mentioned. You have the seventh seal, and the only thing that's mentioned is that there's silence and that there's a golden censer that is involved. But what happens when the seventh seal is broken is that it introduces us to the seven trumpet judgments. And that pattern will emerge again, because whenever you get to the seventh trumpet judgment, it's not really a judgment, but it's actually comprised of these seven bowl judgments. And so you might be able to describe these judgments as telescopic in nature. They unfold, and the last one is a part of the one that's before. In fact, the main bulk, just for ease of memory and remembering the book of Revelation as a whole, basically the bulk of Revelation is made up of three sevens. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. That's the whole, basically the whole tribulation period is made up of these 21 things. And they're in that order. So it's an easy way of remembering where you are in the book when, and where you are in this 7-year time frame when we're thinking about these 3:7. Now, before we get into the trumpet judgments, we're just going to notice a couple things from the beginning of chapter 8 to start. And I want you to think, first of all, of this silence that is mentioned in verse 1. Very significant. It was outside, you maybe heard the story before, but outside of a class in a Bible college, there was a group of young women, and they seemed to be rather angry with a young man that was speaking to them on this occasion. And one of the professors came up and he wanted to see what the big fuss was about. And he said, "What's going on here?" And the girl said, "Well, he's giving us a hard time." And he insists that he has scripture to support the fact that there would be no women that would be in heaven. And of course, the professor says, "Well, what scripture are you referring to?" And he says, "It's Revelation 8:1. There was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." Now, I better move on or I'm going to get the silent treatment myself for more than a half an hour. But there's a silence in heaven. When this seal is cracked, there is a silence that lasts for a half an hour. And just to turn our emotions from laughter to the other extreme for a moment, because I think that's what it is. It would be quite a solemn thing to be silent for that long. Maybe some of you that are in school, you have a moment of silence. They still practice that in the schools up here? I'm not sure. But usually when that's the case, just for about a minute, you can see some people are actually bowing their heads, praying, or some people are just thinking about someone in particular. And it can be a very somber, solemn moment. But a half of an hour, silence. Wouldn't be much of a meeting if we started it out that way, would we? Would it? Half an hour of silence. But there's a seriousness to what is about to take place. As severe as these seal judgments have been, the intensity only increases as we move through the tribulation period. And so there's this silence that's in heaven for about half of an hour. But I not only want you to think about this silence that is in heaven, but these supplications that are mentioned here in the presence of those in heaven. Verse 3 speaks about the prayers of all of the saints that are being offered before this throne scene. Now, I don't think these are just the prayers of the martyrs that were under the altar. You remember back in chapter 6 and verse 9, we saw the souls of them that were slain and they were under the altar. And remember that they prayed, and they prayed to God that he would have vengeance on them that dwell on the earth, the ones that had taken their life. I don't know that it's really their prayers that are being mentioned, because it says it's the prayer of all saints, not restricted to any particular time period. And I wonder in my own mind if it's the prayer in particular of all of the people of God down through the ages that is about to be answered in dramatic fashion when this seventh seal will be broken and the events will take us to the very end. It's the prayer of all the saints, of all the ages, really, that Christ told us to pray. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come, because his kingdom is just about to come. The opening of this seventh seal will culminate in Christ coming to set up his kingdom upon the earth. So here these prayers are. They're arising. They're ascending up to heaven in verse 4. But now, in response to the going up of those prayers, there's the coming down of something else. There's the coming down of judgment as the seal is broken and the trumpets begin to sound. So let's look at these trumpets tonight. We're going to just notice the first 6 of them, and then we will be finished. It's going to take a while to get through them. So let's first of all think of trumpet number 1 that sounds in verse 7 of chapter 8. The first angel sounded, if you look at the reading, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. That is, green grass within that region that was affected. So the world, it will be on fire. A third of it, anyways. Most of us have seen the footage of the terrible forest fires when even the ground was charred so black, all the vegetation is destroyed. And of course, the impact that would have on the crops at this time would be tremendous. But no one will have ever seen anything like this. To think of that, a third of the world is literally ablaze. Picture a third of all the great forests of the world, the Amazon, Yellowstone, the Congo, Yosemite, all burned up. a natural disaster beyond anything imaginable. And you can think of all of the firefighters in the world trying to get together and manage to even put out just a small fraction of the fire. They won't be able to. And they'll have to just leave them ravaging the world. Nothing that can be done about it. And this is a fire that has quite a strange look to it. If you noticed in the reading, the hail and the fire that are falling are mingled with blood. I'm not really sure how that happens. But we will know that at this point in history, because of the note in chapter 6 that a fourth of the world has already died, a fourth of humanity, and not just humanity, but likely the animals as well. Men and animals have died by the millions, hundreds of millions, maybe even billions at that time. And the world is just one gigantic scene of bloodshed. And it may be that their blood will have been swept into the wind currents and into the jet streams, coloring the hail and the rain, an eerie reddish color that's sickening. I'm not sure how it will happen, but it will happen. The vegetation is affected in this first trumpet. When it sounds, the hail and the fire and the blood fall, and a third of vegetation is destroyed. The second trumpet sounds. This is verses 8 and 9. And we have not now vegetation affected, but marine life that's affected. Verse 8. A great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. So what is this great mountain? This is how John describes it. Remember, he's not saying that these are literally the items that are falling or that are happening. He's trying to use and grab the best language that he knows how to use and describe what he is seeing. And he says, I saw as it were a great mountain. Didn't mean it was a great mountain, but it looked like one. And maybe what would fit the picture good would be a giant meteorite or a wandering asteroid. He wouldn't know to refer to it as that, because probably the word wasn't invented yet. But that's what he sees. And it's slamming onto the earth. And whatever it is, it leaves a third of the sea creatures dead. Verse 9. And a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. It leaves a third of the shipping industry destroyed. Look at the end of verse 9. And a third part of the ships were destroyed. I don't know if you know this, but 90% of worldwide trade is still through the shipping industry. And yeah, there are lots of planes going across the Atlantic and the Pacific with cargo planes, but that's a very tiny fraction of really what's going on in worldwide trade today. And a third of them destroyed. These ships that will be carrying maybe the small amount of food and resources that will even be left in the world are now gone. And conditions are getting more dire and more desperate as we move through this period of tribulation. Then there's this third trumpet that sounds. It's not vegetation affected. It's not marine life affected so much. It's the water supply that's affected. And here we have this star wormwood that is introduced to it. What is this star wormwood that falls upon the earth in verse 11? Well, verse 10 says that it was burning as it were a lamp. So what kind of image might come into your mind? Maybe a bright comet. That would fit the picture exactly. Yeah, I'm reading this today again. Hollywood has made movies fearing that this someday will come to pass. And there's this object that's coming, and it's the size of Texas. And they'll call the movie Armageddon, and there'll be a man that slingshots around the moon, and he lands on the object and blasts it to bits before it. Now, that's not really something that could really happen today, I don't think. But this is something that's been feared for a long time because movies have been made about it. Now, I know astronomers would tell us that this is not possible for the next so-and-so 100 or 1,000 years. There's nothing close enough to reach us. But why would God need to be restricted by the way things are right now? He created everything, right? He brought it all into existence. Couldn't he alter the orbit or the speed of a comet, of a meteorite, if he so desired, or just make a new one? Don't know. But this affects a third of the rivers and the fountain springs when it hits the world. Either it will break up into fragments upon impact or scatter, maybe break just before impact and the pieces just scatter all over exactly one third of the fountains and the rivers. Not really sure how it's going to happen. The Bible says it will happen. And the fresh water supply of a third of our world will be contaminated, and drinking it will bring death. Verse 11. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. The likelihood is that this would be maybe not too heralded an event compared to some of the other things. Yes, we've seen the stars have fallen from heaven, and here's another one. And what they haven't realized is that it has contaminated the water where it has fallen. And people will drink of it just like it had been. And they will die and it will perish. Now, when you think of everything that's going on here, I thought again of Jesus' words in Luke 21, verse 11, about tribulation days. He said, "Fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven." People are going to know God is doing all that we see, and God is in control. The fourth trumpet sounds in verse 12, and here we have not now marine life affected and vegetation affected and the water supply being affected, but we have the source of light that's being affected. The diminishing of the sun and the moon and their power. Incidentally, we haven't said anything about it yet, but here's another third mentioned. All of them, a third, a third, a third. If you remember that when the seal judgments took place, the fraction that was given to us there was a fourth. A fourth of men died. And now, with increasing severity and with even more of a global impact, God says now it's not going to be a fourth. It's going to be a third. More will perish. More will be affected. And when we finally get to the bowl judgments, there's no fraction mentioned at all. And the implication is that these judgments will fall everywhere. It will affect everyone. And yes, there will be those that survive, because there will be many that come through the Great Tribulation and will go into the Millennial Kingdom. But all the way through this period, more and more people are being affected. And God is doing it for a reason. He's doing it to draw as many people as possible to Himself. Another thing that's important is that when the bowl judgments come, everyone that's here, everyone that's taken the mark, their doom is already sealed anyway. And so for Him to send the judgment upon all will not fail in His attempt to gather some to Himself, because those that have taken the mark have already sealed their doom. But here it's a third, and God is increasing the intensity for a purpose, that men may repent. A third part of the day's light will be gone. So I imagine it in this way: instead of about 12 hours or so of light, we'll have about 8, 16 hours of darkness. And imagine that the effect that would have on anybody trying to grow any kind of crops, on any soil that is remaining. It's not going to happen. I don't know how it's going to happen, but there will be darkness, and God is able to do it. As we come into chapter 9, then, just think for a moment what the world would be like, summarizing all of this. And it's hard for us to grasp, really, to think of worldwide famine and bloodshed and warfare and deception following this new leader that is deceiving the whole world, and then plagues and pestilence and Christians that are being cut down for their faith. And then this great earthquake happens and stars are falling from the skies and the sun is being blackened and the moon is dark. And then it's back for a while. And then there's hail and fire. And there's blood mingled with it. And the burning mountain slams into the world. And wormwood is here. And now it's dark again. Worldwide forest fires. The increase of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. Lack of oxygen because so many trees have been burned up. The greenhouse effect that's talked about for so many decades now will accelerate and temperatures will soar. I imagine that all of these things will be preached. That will form the text of many a gospel preacher. Remember when Jesus was here, He referred to current events, temporary catastrophes. Those men on whom the tower in Siloam fell. Remember what happened to them, Jesus said? "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And those who's had their blood mingled with Pilate's sacrifices, the Jews. "Suppose ye that they were sinners above all the Galileans? But unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." I can hear gospel preachers in this period of time. "Did you see what has happened to these poor souls? They did not repent of their sins. And they met with the hand of God's judgment. And unless you repent, you will perish too." And I want to tell you that's true tonight. Those words are true. "Unless you repent, you're going to perish." Those were the words of Jesus. Repent for the time is at hand. It was in July of 1976. Some of you would remember the story. The Israeli commandos were given the word, given the order to make this daring raid at an airport in Uganda. It was Entebbe, Uganda, and there were 103 Jewish hostages present. In less than 15 minutes, the soldiers had killed all seven of the kidnappers and set the captives free. It was really a remarkable way of going about rescuing them, because this is how it went down. Whenever they went into the airport, the Israeli commandos spoke out in Hebrew, which the kidnappers could not understand. And the words that they spoke when they went in were, "Get down, crawl." Said it very quickly. "Get down, crawl." Everybody hit the ground, except for the kidnappers. And they just shot everybody that was standing up. But there was a bit of a problem. Three of the hostages were killed during the raid because two of the hostages hesitated. They just wanted to see what was going on and where were these men coming from. And they were standing and cut down. One man was actually on the ground. And when the commandos came in, the rescuers came in, and he heard their words, he quickly stood up just for a minute to see what was going on and happened to get cut down. Three died needlessly. They would have been freed with the rest of the captives, but they were actually cut down with bullets that were meant for the enemy. Now, we've been reminded that judgment is coming all these past nights, but I want to tell you this, it's meant for the enemy. It's meant for the enemies of God, and it is who this will fall upon. Salvation is open to everyone tonight, but you must heed Christ's command to repent. And there's no need to wait, and there's no need to linger, and to disobey the command that there is in the gospel. God's word wants us to repent and believe the gospel. Otherwise, you will perish with judgment that's meant for the enemy. And I have to let you in on something from the word of God here. You might not like the thought of it at all, but God's word actually says we are enemies. Enemies of God. Enemies in our minds by wicked works. And you need to be rescued. You need to get onto the winning side. And the way that you can is by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. As we come into chapter 9, that judgment that's meant for the enemy continues. We're going to look at these two final trumpets here, trumpets 5 and 6 to conclude. There's not really a break between chapters 8 and 9. It's just that we resume the trumpet judgments. But they do get more severe because these last three are introduced by the word woe three times over. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. So we'll look then at the first woe, which is also the fifth trumpet, verses 1 through 12. Seems to me in this chapter we have two armies. One of them is a demon army. One of them is a human army. And they will both be used to destroy. In this fifth trumpet, we have Satan's demon army. John sees in verse 1 a star that falls. He saw a star fallen from heaven. He doesn't see it on its way down necessarily. He sees it in its fallen state, in its fallen position, which gives us a good clue as to who this star is. I believe it's Satan. Jesus said he beheld Satan as lightning fallen from heaven. Isaiah 14 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" In fact, that fall recorded there is a different fall than what would be recorded here. And we'll get into more of that in chapter 12. But now Satan has fallen. He's gathering his forces now. And there has been a war in heaven. That's what chapter 12 tells us, which is another parenthesis. In chapter 12, there has been a war in heaven, and Satan is seen there as cast down to the earth. And now here he is, and he's going to set about to gather his forces. Whether they are demonic forces or whether they end up being human forces, he doesn't care. As many as he can to destroy and to ultimately rise up against the king who is coming. He's got a key in his hand. Verse 2, a key to the bottomless pit. Now, the word bottomless pit, it is one word in Greek. It's the word for abyss. It's the same word that was used in Luke chapter 8 and verse 31, which talked about that story with the man that had the demons inside of him. Remember that? the man, the demoniac of Gadara, we call him. And whenever those demons were going to be cast out, the demons made a request of Jesus. And they said this, they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. In King James language, it says the deep. But it's the same word here for bottomless pit. It's the abyss. Now, that implies that some had already been sent there. They're crying out, Lord, just don't send us there. Don't put us into the abyss. Because there are those that are in the abyss. And we're getting ready to see who they are. The angels who kept not their first estate. Those who rose up with the rebellion of Lucifer. The first rebellion against God. Remember, he took the third part of the stars of heaven, chapter 12. A third part of the angelic host was with them in their rebellion. And I think part of their punishment, at least most of them perhaps, are even now in that bottomless pit. They're locked up and they've been there for a long time. And then Satan gets the key. And he puts it in and he cracks it open. And when he does, black smoke comes out. Just imagine what the world would be like today if we went to all of the jails and the prisons and the penitentiaries and we unlocked the gates and opened up the cells and said, feel free to do whatever you want. I don't know that we'd want to live here. We'd be bunkering down somewhere to think of that many that are out and could do whatever they do. All the murderers are out and the rapists and the thieves. And they're going to wreak havoc. It'd be a frightful thing. What will it be like then? Imagine what it will be like when these angry demons that have been locked up for centuries and centuries, when finally they're free to roam the earth. They're going to be doing Satan's business. They're described as locusts, which is probably mentioned for a few reasons, but at least one of them is that literal locusts in Israel's history were a sign of judgment because of what they did to their crops. The eighth plague on the Egyptians was a locust horde. In Nahum chapter 3, there was a locust invasion in Israel's history, and it destroyed their crops. But they're locust-like demons, and they're loosed from their cells. And I want you to look at four things about them. First of all, their origin. We already looked at that. They come from the abyss. But secondly, their sting. Verse 5 says that they were able to sting and that their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. I read this Q&A internet blog, and this poor man had been bitten, had been stung by a scorpion. He was writing in to try to get some information how he could help himself. And his question was, what is the best way to treat the pain of a scorpion sting? And he described what happened. He said, this morning, as I was getting dressed, I was stung by a scorpion on my foot. And the pain is like having my foot stuck in an electrical outlet, burning pain at the sting with the electrical pain up my toe and foot and up my leg. He said, luckily, I've not had a systemic reaction. I've been to the doctor and I've taken Percocet and I've applied a lidocaine patch and ice, making the pain bearable. I'm curious if anybody has any suggestions on how to manage the pain. So we got a couple replies. Number one, there are no good answers. Why did he write? Number two, just lay there and scream. Nice people. Nice people. But a horrible pain. And verse 6 says, because it lasts for 5 months, it will be so awful that men will seek death and they won't find it. They would like to die. The pain is that bad. If I could just die and get this over with. And this is not the first time in Revelation that men will seek death. We noted last evening that people were calling out as they saw God on his throne and the Lamb who was there. They turned to the rocks and the mountains and say, crush us, fall on us, hide us from his face. Rather die that way than at his hand directly. Bodies somehow, when they try to kill themselves, if that's what they will do, bodies somehow will not sink and drown. Pills and poisons will somehow not have their effect. Bullets and knives won't do their terrible work. 5 months of pain. You know what's going to happen? People are going to realize one day they're not Lord and Master of their own lives. They cannot do as they wish. They cannot do as they please. There is one who ruleth in the kingdoms of men. There is one who is the Most High God. There is one who is sovereign and in control. Far better to realize that now and bow to him when there's still something that can be done about it. You know what? People don't like the gospel. Well, there's a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons why people don't like the gospel is they don't want to bow to Christ. They don't want to admit that they're wrong. That's repentance, a change of mind that leads to a change of action. People don't want to repent because they love their sin. And they love darkness rather than light. And maybe you do. I don't know who I'm speaking with in every particular case here tonight. I don't know where you stand in your relationship with God. But it may very well be that you're going the wrong way, that you're headed for destruction, that you're still lost in your sin, and you don't want to bow your knee to Christ. You will. You will. It'd be far better to do it now when there's something that can be done about it. When there's a way for you to be saved. The call of the gospel is this. And the message of the gospel is that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. If you believe that, you must believe his death. Thou shalt be saved. That's what the word of God says. So their origin, the abyss, their sting, 5 months. They have a king. Verse 11 says they have a king over them whose name is Apollyon. Or destroyer. I'm not sure who he is, but Proverbs 30 tells us that literal locusts don't have a king. So this is not a literal locust horde. Okay, but not to be confused with Satan in verse 1. Satan was the one who had the key. But among the ranks of this group, I imagine that there was an angel, that there was a demon that was head over all of the others and has an idea, has a plan. In fact, knows exactly what they're going to do when they get out of here. And they're going to follow his orders. And they're going to follow his lead. And now the cells are opened. And the key to the bottomless pit is opened up. And out they pour upon the earth. And one other thing I want to notice, though, is that you have to look at their limitations. God is still showing that they're in control because they're limited. They're limited as to who they can sting. Verse 4, only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. I like that. Those 144,000 with the seal of God on their foreheads, untouchable. Can't sting them. I wonder if they're not able to sting anyone that knows Christ. In fact, chapter 22 and verse 4 describes the servants that are in heavenly Jerusalem as the ones whose name is in their foreheads. So I wouldn't be surprised that it's just the unbelievers that are being stung by this sting. They're limited as to what they can damage. Verse 4. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree. They're limited as to how long the sting can last. I'm sure they wish it could last longer than 5 months, but God has set it to that particular period of time. Again, maybe at the end of that time, these men that have been stung will turn unto God and say, okay, you're right, and I'm wrong. And I need your son. I need your Savior. I need the Lord Jesus. So that's the fifth trumpet. Now, finally, we're going to look at this sixth trumpet. If the first was a demon army marshaled under the forces of the evil one, then I think here we have a human army that is gathered under the deceptive forces of the evil one. This is the second woe. You have the, it starts bound at, not bound in. It's not that they're submerged under the water somewhere, but that they're bound at some location. At the river. And it may be that they have been bound as angels are said to have been bound in Jude verse 6 and 2 Peter chapter 2 for some particular opposition to God. And this is where he's put them until the time comes that they are being instructed to be released. We've seen so far a third of vegetation, a third of the marine life, a third of the shipping industry, a third of the fresh water supply, a third of the light of the sun and the moon and the stars affected. But now we see in verse 15, a third part of men killed. Now, I'm not a mathematician, but when you put this together with chapter 6 and verse 8, which says a fourth were killed and now a third are killed, that means we've got half of the world left. In a relatively short period of time, half the world gone. We can't fathom that kind of devastation. And yet that's what the plain record of the Word of God is telling us. To put that into perspective, you know how many people died in World War II? 50 million. And at our current population, we're talking 70 times more than that. Verse 15 says, and the four angels were loosed, They've been waiting there all this time. Suddenly they're loosed and the judgment is released. This isn't the first time we've seen four angels holding back judgment. Remember in chapter 7, there were four angels that were restraining the whole judgment of the tribulation until they got the word from God that they could let it go. And they let it go. And now here's four angels that are standing by the great river Euphrates. Even though they may be used by the powers of darkness, it is still very much God that is over control and is under control of everything that's going on. And they're given the word to release it. And when they do, well, what is it that happens? How do these angels accomplish the destruction of a third of mankind? How is that going to be possible? Well, they use this army of 200 million people. Now, there are at least a couple of choices here. To identify this army. If you have any good ideas, I'd like to hear them. Who could have an army of 200 million? I know some have submitted that it could very well be a demonic army that's accomplishing this slaughter. That may be the case. But there's another way of looking at it, to just view it as a human one that is being used and will ultimately be deceived by the forces of darkness and by the Antichrist. The army could be made up of actual men and is an invading force from the east. That's why we pointed out that it's at the Euphrates River where they're bound. Any armies coming from the east would have to make it over the Euphrates River in order to get to Jerusalem, the Holy Land. And what will be going on in the Holy Land? Who will be seated in the temple at the midst of the tribulation? The Antichrist sets up his abomination of desolation that desecrates the temple. And that's where his religious headquarters are. Here comes a group that's heading toward Jerusalem. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 44 says, "Tidings out of the east shall trouble him." Shall trouble who? The Antichrist. And he ought to be. 200 million are coming toward him. Armies from the east. Now, under the sixth bowl judgment, this same literal Euphrates is dried up. It's even the same number, the sixth trumpet and then the sixth bowl. Both have something to do with the Euphrates. And in the sixth bowl, it's dried up. And it says, opening the way for this great invasion force to take place that's moving to Armageddon. This sixth trumpet, I think, begins the first movement in the gathering of the world's armies to Armageddon. To that battle of the great day of God Almighty. Say, an army of 200 million, huh? Who's going to do that? Well, first, the word is armies. Not armies. It's not singular, it's plural. Seems to me there's more than one country and nation that will be linked together in this. You remember that the late leader of China, Mao Zedong, bragged that he could field an army of 200 million soldiers. The 1999 fact book that is put out by the CIA stated that China had 198 military men, 198 million men of military age. Now, that number obviously went over the 200 million mark a few years back, so they could boast an army that size. But this says armies. And I wonder if perhaps the army is made up of the armed forces of many of the Islamic nations. If you talk to a Muslim, they're not about to bow to anyone but Allah. And I doubt very seriously that they're going to be interested in bowing down to this Antichrist. They're all going to be converging at the end in one location with different ideas and different things to defend and different interests. And hey, if we've got, well, I have to tell you this fact, there's approximately 50 Islamic countries at the time with a population of 1.4 billion people. Almost a fourth of the world is made up of Muslims. Of this number, there are at least 350 million males of military age. So don't count out the Islamic nations as perhaps the number one qualifier for this large army. What would they be interested in doing? What would Islam be interested in going to Jerusalem for? Solve the Middle East, forever settle the Middle East crisis once and for all. We'll stamp out this beast and we'll stamp out the Jews, and will end this once and for all. Now, I'm not sure if that's what's going to happen, but it is at least a more growing concern in the subject of Bible prophecy. Where does Islam fit in? Let's face it, 1.4 billion Muslims aren't going away anytime soon. And it may be that they will have a very large part in things. It could really be Isaac and Ishmael at the end. Verse 20 and 21 tells us what those that are not killed, the 2/3 that are remaining, will be doing. They're worshiping idols. Idolatry is going to be rampant. Why? Now, getting a little bit ahead of ourselves in some ways, because we haven't even gotten to this subject yet. But one of the things that will characterize this period is when the man of sin sets up his image, when the Antichrist sets up his image in the temple and demands that he be worshipped as God, that people will either worship him as God or face death. And they will either take his mark or face death. And I imagine that people that are loyal to him will have many objects that they have purchased, whether they are made of wood or stone or brass or gold or whatever. And they'll have to, they will pay homage to him by these images that have to do with him. And here they are worshiping these idols. Idolatry is going to be rampant because of the worship of the beast. Verses 20 and 21 also tell us, well, they not only tell us what they will be doing, worshiping idols, they also tell us what they refuse to do, because this is what God wants people to do. They refuse to repent. They repented not of the works of their hands, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. That's how this trumpet ends, with people and a blasphemous fist in the face of God saying, we will do what we want. We want our sin. We don't want the Savior. Their time to repent was coming and going. I don't know in this sixth trumpet how much time people really have left. And tonight, I don't really know how much time you have left. But your time to repent is now. It was May 1984 when the National Geographic showed through color photos and drawings, some saw it for the first time, the swift and terrible destruction that would have wiped out the Roman city of Pompeii in 79 BC. That explosion of Mount Vesuvius was so sudden, the residents were killed while in their daily routine. And you probably remember reading about it. Men and women were at the marketplace, and the rich were in their luxurious baths, and slaves were at their toil. They died amid volcanic ash and superheated gases, just as quick as you could snap your finger. Even family pets suffered the same quick and final fate. It doesn't take much imagination to picture the panic of that day. People looking, some with just a glance of their eye, turning and then gone. Scientists confirmed what is the saddest part of that story, that Roman writers had recorded in their journals. There had been weeks of rumblings and shakings that preceded the actual explosion. There was even an ominous plume of smoke, one Roman writer put, that was clearly visible from the mountain days before the eruption. But people just did not think that it was ever going to happen to them. And people did not think that it was going to happen so quickly. The Bible does say, then sudden destruction falleth upon it. And one thing's going to happen that starts the whole process. And it will happen just in the glance of an eye, the twinkling of an eye. Christ will come. The rapture will be here, and everything will be set into motion. There are similar rumblings in our world today. I hope you've been paying attention to them. We're at war. Our country's at war. And many countries are at war. There's earthquakes that make the news. There's tsunamis that make the news. There's the nuclear threat, higher than it's ever been in Middle Eastern countries and in Iran. Economic woes, high unemployment, inflation becoming an issue, breakdown of the family, moral standards slipping, greed rampant. And all of these things together are pointing to a bigger shakeup. Judgment Day is coming, and you need to be prepared. And I can't think of a better time for you to get prepared than just now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which you can hide. Trust him tonight as your Savior and flee from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we come to Thee at the close of the meeting to cry unto Thee on behalf of those that are still subject to the awful judgment of God. We pray that Thy gracious Spirit will deal with them even as we leave from the meeting, that they may be seriously convicted about their sins, about where their sins are taking them, that they might recognize that only Christ can save them. We pray, Lord, to have mercy upon loved ones that are here and friends that have